second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Here's my question for you. Are you going to be in church this coming Sunday? You know, one of the least attended Sundays in all the church year, I'm told, is the Sunday after Easter. Church tends to be packed on Easter Sunday. You see folks, you see faces you haven't seen for a long time. But the Sunday after Easter, well, after a long Lenten season of going to church on Wednesday and Sundays, and now it's time for a breath. We got to take some time off from church. That's the question. Are you going to be in church this Sunday? Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer. He is pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Warrenton. Pastor, are you going to be in church this Sunday?
Well, I get paid to be there, so I'll be there.
You will be there. Am I correct in my assessment that the Sunday after Easter is one of the least attended Sundays of the church year?
I think it might be second only to the Sunday after Christmas.
Why is that?
It'll be pretty slim pickings around here.
Folks are just tired of going to church?
Well, that might be a thing. They might be tired of the whole Lenten season, and now they're taking a break from church altogether. Although, you know, that's never our prayer. Our prayer is always that the Easter gospel message will touch their hearts in such a way that they are motivated to grow in their faith after Easter as well. So,
can you give me your best reason? If I'm thinking about taking this Sunday off, give me your best reason why I shouldn't do that.
Why you shouldn't do that?
Why I shouldn't skip church after the long Lenten season. Just this coming Sunday.
Well, there's a lot of good reasons, but the main reason is that your faith... I always liken it to a tree, that a tree, that when a seed is planted, it's a good thing that it's planted and it will grow for some time, but it won't continue to grow unless it's watered and it's fed. And so if you're only going to church on Easter, your faith grows will be stunted, so to speak, and you might be able to stay in your faith. The tree might stay alive, but it won't grow. And the same is true with your faith. Your faith, unless it is nurtured, it's watered by God's word and the sacraments and fed by the sacraments and by the fellowship of the saints, it won't grow. And so our prayer is that you take the time to worship so that your faith can grow. And that's the best reason that I can give for it.
All right. Well, our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I'm asking you folks, are you going to be in church on this coming Sunday after Easter? Maybe the second most lightly attended Sunday during the course of the year. Now I got another question for you, Pastor. I'm wondering what you think about this. I found this in my various perusals. The headline is Nutrition Company Launches Product of Biblical Proportion. That gets your attention, doesn't it? It says,
sure.
It says Roex Incorporated goes back to the basics to create their new biblically inspired multi-nutrient formula. This comes out of Irvine, California. Roex is a manufacturer and marketer of nutritional supplements. They announced the launch of, and this is a trademark name, the Biblical Solution. It's a daily nutritional support formula inspired by the Bible. Got a picture of it here. Looks like a fairly large white plastic jug of something. And the biggest word on the front of the product is biblical. Rod Burson, founder of ROEX and a self-declared Christian, says he follows Christian beliefs and values in his everyday life, so the inspiration for his new product was simple. He says, from the beginning, God has given us all we need to be healthy. It's all written right in the Bible. Sometimes you just need to open your eyes to see the solution that's right in front of you. And the nutritional solution for health from the Bible is the biblical solution from ROEX. So he wants us to eat biblically, I guess. What do you think?
I guess it all depends on what he's talking about, passages from the scriptures he's using and all that kind of stuff. If he's going back to Leviticus and dietary regulations and laws there, then he might have something. If he's talking about what Daniel ate to stay fit and healthy, then that'd be good too. But if he's talking about what John the Baptist ate, locusts and wild honey, then I'm not sure if that's the healthiest thing in the world.
Hope that's not in his solution here. It says the biblical solution contains 20 active foods and herbs such as olive leaf, grape seed, pomegranate, hyssop, and turmeric, among others.
Huh.
Are you know, you're a pastor, you're a Christian guy. Are you interested in acquiring some biblical solution so that you can eat biblically?
Sure.
Oh,
as long as it tastes good.
I need to be a salesman for this guy. I've already got sold my first bottle here.
Yes, as long as it tastes good and as long as it actually does something. I'm not sure if he just picked a bunch of different stuff that's mentioned in the Bible and put it all together, or if this is something that, you know, maybe Moses said, here's something good to eat to make you healthy. I'm not sure if I've ever found something like that in the Bible, so I'm not sure if it's just a bunch of old stuff that you can get from the Middle East or what it might be, but it sounds like another concoction or another potion that might work and might not. Not sure. It might be good. It might have all sorts of vitamins and minerals in it, and if that's the case, well, then that'll be something that'll be good for us. And at the same time, I've heard a lot of these what I call snake oil salesmen saying that this stuff comes directly from the Bible, and when you look at it and find out what it truly is, they pick and choose stuff out of the Bible that doesn't really fit together. So I guess I'd have to look into it a little more.
Well, that's the source of my confusion, because just because you slap a label on your bottle and call it the biblical solution,
mm-hmm.
and you have some ingredients which you can find listed in the scriptures, I'm not sure if I substitute my biblical solution from ROEX instead of a Slim Fast that's all that more God-pleasing, is it?
Yeah, that's the thing. You know, if Moses or Jesus or somebody gave you a list of things, a recipe, if you will, to put together to have a healthy drink or whatever, then that might be good. But if you're just taking stuff out of the Bible and using it for your own good and your own salesmanship, then it's not really a God-pleasing thing. You know, God has given us all food to use as he wants us to do. And yes, we're supposed to be healthy. But that doesn't mean that just because you take a bunch of different ingredients out of different passages in the Bible, that that's better than anything else that you would eat or drink.
Well, I got to admit that I'm a little skeptical here. And
I am too.
And I'm not sure, you know, you made a great point that in the book of Daniel... he refused to eat the Babylonian food, and he asked for food which was, can we say, God-pleasing and healthy?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was basically vegetables and water.
And that was a good thing. So I don't know whether to feel guilty about my skepticism or be proud of my skepticism. I'm kind of stuck between the two. What do you think?
Well, sometimes, especially, you know, at festival days and things, after church we go and we have a feast and we gorge ourselves and all sorts of food and we feel sick afterwards, you know, Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter. And sometimes we do act in sinful ways towards food, that we, you know, we don't do things in moderation as God wants us to. We overeat, and that's why we have such a epidemic, if you will, of obesity in this nation, because we don't eat the things that God wants us to eat. We don't take care of our temples, our bodies, the way we should, and that's as sinful as anything else. And so we need to, and so your guilt is good, that we shouldn't be overeating and you know, being like little kids and eating a whole basket full of Easter candy in one day. And, you know, we should be taking care of our bodies, exercising, and eating what's good for us. So, you know, going to McDonald's three times a day and having all the stuff that's bad for you isn't a God-pleasing thing. We need to take care of our bodies as well.
All right, let's talk about another item here. There's a new book that's out, been out, I guess, well, maybe about a month. It's written by a man who lives in Texas, and he claims to have solved a philosophical mystery. His name is Russell Hamner, and he is being promoted as the guy who presents the final arguments to Karl Marx. And Karl Marx's Das Kapital and Martin Luther's 95 Theses. When I saw those two mentioned in the same breath, I thought, well, now that's a curious combination.
Mm-hmm.
The name of the book is Awake, the Third Testament. Have I got your attention yet? This comes out of Plantersville, Texas. Author Russell Hamner presents new philosophy in the book Awake, the Third Testament, in which he reveals the biblical science that fuses religion, political and social science, philosophy, and economics to establish how power is exercised and by whom in resolving conflict within a society. So I'm bracing myself for the big answer here. Author Russell Hamner calls for the religious body of America to awake and form a national body of saviors by uniting one governing body of elected representatives from all denominations called, quote, the body of Christ, unquote, to form the kingdom of God. 200 million Christians unite and contribute by tithe to become the world's largest financial institution to resolve America's social, political, and economic conflicts and to stabilize global markets invested in America. Are you still with me? You haven't checked out yet.
I'm getting more and more frustrated as I hear it.
Hamner points out that the problems of a capitalist society come to pass when its members stop spending, the economy weakens, becoming fragile and vulnerable. With a national religious body, the lower classes would be empowered by the church and the national tithe to be able to purchase the products created by capitalist production, such as homes, autos, and furnishings, which would balance the economy as well as end the class of the poor by we the people injecting billions of dollars into the economy on an annual basis to form an economy that would not be subject to the booms and slumps of a buy-and-sell market economy versus taxation, which is forced by law and oppressive. The tithe would be given by our own free will to repair the disparity in society, such as class divisions, poverty, unemployment, pollution, and national health, acting as a national insurance program, thereby doubling the government's efficiency for unseen catastrophic events, as well as acting as a contingency plan against recession and depression. What I think the man is proposing is a national church. What are your thoughts?
Well, it sounds like Well, I think Solomon was the one who said that there is nothing new under the sun. If you go back to the scriptures, you can see that the church, if you will, took care of its own. They didn't have national health care. They didn't have a taxation that actually helped the poor. And so what he's proposing is that the church, the Christian church, if you will, throughout the United States at least, step up to the plate and take over the financial woes of the United States, and thereby getting rid of our dependence on government. And then instead of being dependent upon the government, people of the United States are dependent upon the church. And in a way, that's a good plan. I think that's the way it used to be before all these social programs started happening in the U.S. government, that the church basically took care of people's needs. But throughout the years, that's become the government taking care of social needs instead of the church. And I think to get away from that now is just about impossible. But so I guess you could say he's got a good idea, but at the same time, he's got a what we call a social gospel mentality going on, that the church... that the church saves, or that the, instead of the Lord Jesus saving, the church saves. And my mind goes back to what Jesus said in the scriptures. He said, the poor you'll always have with you, that there will always be poor folks. And also the fact that Jesus did not come to set up an earthly government or to rule over the earth in a political way. He came to save our souls. And so the church saving the United States, or the Christian churches saving the United States, it might be good in theory, but it, I don't think it's going to happen.
Well, I think there are 300 million people in the United States, and statistics that I've seen suggest that at least 80% of those people call themselves Christians.
Mm-hmm.
He does a little math here, and he underestimates. He's just going to assume 2 out of 3 Americans are believers. So he does the math, 200 million believers with an average tithe of $150 is $30 billion, over 52 weeks is $1.56 trillion. Over 20 years is $31.2 trillion. And he says, I'm not even including donations from churches, philanthropists, big business, or government faith-based initiatives. We can have $31 trillion over the next 20 years. And I guess this math seems to suggest that if you have a family of 4, and they're all Christians, then that's $600 a week. But we're going to do this without a tax, you understand, because this is going to be a free will offering.
Uh-huh. Yeah, so that gets rid of our...
Can you propose that at your next congregational meeting over there, Pastor Klaus, tomorrow? I wonder how far you think it would get.
Well... that's a difficult one to speak on, because I know that $600 a week per family is not coming into the church, and that is a tithe that is not a requirement. It's not commanded, and so if that's the case, well, you know, you can depend on it all you want, but I imagine that it's not going to happen that way. If, like you said, if I were to bring that up in a voters meeting and say each family needs to be given $600 a week so that we can be free from the federal government, I'd imagine that there'd be a little bit of hesitation concerning that.
Well, here's my real question, Pastor, as we approach the bottom of the hour here. I find it fascinating, even in this day and age. I mean, I think the United States government is the biggest institution that's ever existed in the history of the world.
Mm-hmm.
It is massive. And it's not all that efficient. We all know that.
Yeah.
Why is it that people continue to believe that if you create yet another power center, another power organization, that power center is immediately going to turn around and is going to benefit poor people and deal with unemployment and pollution? We have a world history of power centers, it seems, inevitably moving in the direction of oppression.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why there are taxes, because mm-hmm. people would not give that money if they were not required to give it. But this
right.
man seems to think that all we got to do, he says, 200 million Christians unite. That's
yep.
the first step. Well, that's not going to happen. Why would anybody yep. why would anybody buy this book? But there probably will be a lot of people buy this book. That's the thing that fascinates me.
Yeah. Well, it's the same thing. I've heard a few people suggest that if everybody just stops buying gas for a day, we'll turn this whole oil crisis around and we'll be having $1 gallon gas again. Now, that's all right in theory, but there's no way it's going to happen, because people need to have gas to get to their jobs. And if they have to get gas on that certain day, well, that's just the way it's got to be. And I think that we tend to put a little bit too much faith in man to do the right thing a lot of times. And we know from scriptures that man is sinful. And when we try to put our faith and our trust in man, we'll always be disappointed.
Once
we put our faith in God, we instead find that God never disappoints us.
I have a feeling that author Russell Hamner would be pretty disappointed with you. Because he's trying to put together... He's trying to pull 200 million believers together, as he says here, by uniting one governing body of elected representatives from all denominations. And then along comes Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer, and he's got a low view of man, thinks that man's sinful nature is going to be a problem here. Well, see, it's guys like you that are holding up a utopia here. How would you respond?
Well, I would point them to history and show them how there hasn't been a utopia since the fall of Adam and Eve, and show them how our greatest civilizations in history have fallen because of the sinfulness of man. And you can see it over and over and over again, and it's as plain as the skin on your face.
But
that,
if you buy his book... It could happen.
Sure.
We're going to be right back. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer with us here today. Stay with us here on our Ask the Pastor program.
Remembering the rich history of the Christian Church, it is the year of our Lord, 1215. The Fourth Lateran Council is convened by Pope Innocent III. The council is a fitting conclusion to a career that is regarded by many scholars as the high point of medieval papal influence and power. Innocent became pope in 1198. He combined an aristocratic background with unique talents and thorough education in civil law and theology. As pope, Innocent believed that he was the vicar of Christ and successor to the Apostle Peter. Thus, he claimed the right to set aside human actions and initiatives. The Fourth Lateran Council symbolized the preeminence of the papacy over all of Roman Christendom. In the year following the opening of the council, Innocent passed away. Still, the Fourth Lateran Council marks the height of papal authority. It all happened in 1215, in the year of our Lord.
Do rats have a language? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
It was once thought that language was a relatively late development in the evolution of man. Language among the lower animals was dismissed as a fantasy. So when the Bible speaks of the whole creation praising God, these same people said that this was just a figurative expression. Now modern science has shown that many creatures do have a language of their own, language which, we point out, can also be used to praise the Creator. The human ear can detect sounds between 20 and 20,000 vibrations per second. Many creatures that we once thought were silent are busy communicating in sounds well above this range of frequencies, and we just don't hear them. Scientists have catalogued many of the calls of the Norway rats, who communicate at 70,000 vibrations per second, and conclude that they have the richest vocabulary of calls with specific meanings. There is an advantage for these small rodents having such a high-pitched language. Even though many predators, like cats, can easily hear these high frequencies, the loudest call does not travel far enough to give away the location of the nest. Language is a gift from our Creator. Therefore, it is only fitting that the entire creation has language with which to praise Him.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
There will be a bus tour of archaeological sites in the American Bottom and adjacent uplands Sunday, April 6th from 8 until 4, sponsored by the Cahokia Archaeological Society and the Illinois Association for the Advancement of Archaeology. You can visit 9 sites in the American Bottom from Dupo to Mitchell, Illinois, and 5 sites in the uplands from Shiloh to O'Fallon and Lebanon, Illinois. Cost is $20 per person. Lunch is included, and advanced registration is required for this archaeological tour.
Would you like to do something to publicize your church and help AM850 KFUO? Why not talk to your pastor or your congregational chairman about becoming a KFUO Church of the Week? Over a 7-day period with announcements and mentions, you can publicize your church's vital information, calendar, and special events. Call me, Chuck Rathert, at 314-505-7831 for the details on becoming an AM850 KFUO Church of the Week.
An open phone, Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer is with us here today from St. John Lutheran Church in Warrenton. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, either our callers are all going to church this week and they think I should just know that, or our listeners are actually going to not go to church this week and they don't want to admit it. But we put a question on the table here at the beginning of the hour, which was, are you going to be in church this Sunday in what is one of the most lightly attended Sundays in the church year, the Sunday after Easter? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's take a phone call and talk with Linda. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Redford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
I just noticed some verses when I was studying Sunday morning, and it's in Luke 24, verse 30, and then again in 35. It's, you know, after Christ had arisen from the dead, and he's walking, I guess, with the 70 disciples, and they didn't know who he was. And even as he spoke and taught them, they didn't know who he was. And then in verse 30, in Luke 24, verse 30, it says, and it came to pass, he said at meat with them. He took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished out of their sight. And every time I would read that before, I would think, you know, I thought, well, because of his mannerisms, then this is how they recognized him, because of the way he broke the bread. But now it seems that this is a special meal, that, you know, he is present. He's teaching them about our communion meal. that he is present there to help us grow. Like you were saying, Pastor, it's important to be there. He's given us this holy meal and these holy words to help us grow and to know who he is and to open our eyes. And like in verse 35, it says, they told the 11 what were done in this way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. And it just seems to speak of the communion meal for some reason to me now. So I wondered if you might comment on that, since you're talking about even our food. This is the most important food in our lives, is the food that he has blessed. And he, you know, the body, he says, this is my body.
Okay.
Broken for you.
Pastor?
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
This is, that's a very good point, that when we talk about those who are, in essence, worthy, if you will, to take the Lord's Supper, we talk about recognizing him or realizing his body and his blood in the sacrament. And I think these verses in verse 30 through 35 speak directly to that, that through this meal, we recognize him, we realize that he is with us. It points very directly to the meal. Now, in this passage, it doesn't speak of the wine, and so we can't know whether for sure this was actually the Lord's Supper that he was celebrating with them or not. But it does follow very closely that this could have very well been a meal of Lord's Supper proportions, if you will.
I wonder.
Looks very clearly as though, you know, that has some direct connections, that even now today when we take the Lord's Supper, we recognize his body and blood, and we realize through the meal that he has made himself known to us.
I wonder if you could maybe contrast for me the events of Luke 24 where Linda has taken us. Verse 28 says, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. There was another time when the eyes of one were opened, and that takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's see, how far back do I want to go? But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. Is there a contrast to be drawn here between the first Adam taking the forbidden food unto himself, and the second Adam taking the promised food and offering it to his friends? In each case, eyes were opened. But the outcomes were decidedly different. Now, am I just taking two scriptures that don't have anything to do with each other and getting myself confused, or is there a contrast to be made there?
Well, as we know, all of Scripture is connected because it's all God's Word, and we can read the Scriptures for centuries and never glean as much as we should out of it. But I would imagine that there is a very definite connection there, that when Adam and Eve's eyes were open, they were open to sin. And you might say they were closed to righteousness. And so the tables had to be turned. And when Jesus instituted his Lord's Supper, and even here now, he offered this heavenly food, if you will, and the eyes were opened again to righteousness, righteousness through Christ. And so there is a definite connection there. I can see that. And also, you know, the people who, the Jews who were the first Christians would have looked at that and, you know, would have gotten that out of that too.
I'm thinking their eyes were opened. I think maybe these days the term we use is realize.
Mm-hmm.
You might say that in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve realized that in taking the forbidden food, they were going to die. And I'm thinking in Luke 24, the Emmaus disciples, the two who walked with him along the road, when he took the promised food, they realized that in him there was life. I'm kind of intrigued with that comparison, but I'm not quite sure I know what to do with it.
Yeah, it's I've found in my days as a pastor that I use that word realize quite a bit. In order to feel a need for Christ, we need to realize our sinfulness, and then to realize our sinfulness in light of the gospel, where we realize that Christ died for us, that eyes being opened, if we want to go even further, it talks in verse 45 about how he opened their minds so they could understand the scripture. That realization doesn't come on our own parts or by our own doing. It only comes by the Holy Spirit. And so we need to realize that the Holy Spirit works through the means of grace. And so he works through the Lord's Supper. He works through his word. You know, in verse 30, he didn't just take bread and give it to him, but he gave thanks too. And so those words, his words, were there as well. But all the way down the road, he was speaking to them. And, it talks about verse 32. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? This is an ongoing thing with Jesus and his disciples and with Jesus and us. It's not just a one-day-a-year thing. It's not just an Easter Sunday thing. But it's a constant thing, and a constant opening of the scriptures to us, a constant realization of our sin and of his salvation. It's a constant everyday thing. And so if we only partake of his goodness on Easter Sunday or every once in a while, then we're missing out on what the Holy Spirit has for us on a weekly basis.
There are some folks, I'm sure, that in your church, you probably have some folks come to mind, who attend communion rarely, maybe haven't been for a long time. And one would think that if you join a Christian church and that Holy Communion is available, that that would be something folks would flock to. And there are always regular attenders at Holy Communion, but some people are reluctant. Some people have to be visited by the pastor or maybe an elder to find out what it is that's keeping them away from Holy Communion. Whatever that is that a sign that their eyes are not open?
It's a sign that, just as Satan works in all of us in different ways, it's a sign that Satan is working in something in their life, or that there is something that is, you might say, keeping them from coming to the Lord's Supper. And in my former years as pastor, I kind of took the wrong approach to that, and instead of going to them and loving them and sharing the gospel with them and removing that stumbling block from their lives. I would instead judge them as not good Christians or whatever he might say, when you can come to church every Sunday and partake of the Lord's Supper and still be a bad Christian or a bad person. And so when we think of people who don't come to church on a regular basis, we can't always think of them as being bad people or somehow less than the people who do come to church, but we need to look at them as Christians who are loved by the Lord, who need our love and our forgiveness and our compassion and our, not necessarily our understanding, but because we don't want to dismiss sin or dismiss lack of worship attendance, but we want to love them and help them to remove the whatever it is that's blocking their path to worship and to the Lord's Supper. And I think we don't do that enough. We don't spend enough time with those folks who are hurting in one way or another that need help to get back to the Lord's Supper.
I forgot to ask Linda if she was going to be on church on Sunday. Darn. Okay. All right, here's another story that came to my attention. The year 2007, having concluded the... there are some folks who go about the business of deciding what was the best Christian book of 2007. And the author who has been given this honor is Ed Mrkvicka, M-R-K-V-I-C-K-A. The book is titled Be Not Deceived. It's a book devoted to helping those who have lost their salvation to the deceptions of the modern world. It's won the 2007 Books and Authors Best Christian Book of the Year Award. Previously, the book, Be Not Deceived, was awarded the prestigious Faith Writer Seal of Approval as an outstanding read and recognized as an award-winning finalist in this year's National Best Book Awards in the category of Christian Inspiration. I'm anxious to get your reaction to this. The premier literary review service, titled Kirkus, said, quote, Mrkvicka argues that over the past 50 years, Christianity in America has trended toward a theology of once saved, always saved, relegating Bible-based social views and lifestyles to the realm of legalism. He presents the scenario as a black-and-white contrast between true salvation through following the precepts of God provided by the Scriptures, and a false sense of salvation caused by rationalizing sinful actions. It says the book is well-written, engaging, and thought-provoking. What are your thoughts on hearing that review? Are you interested in this book?
It sounds pretty interesting. It sounds kind of confusing that... on one hand, he talks about legalism and how it's bad, but then he talks about how I might have misheard it. But it sounds like he is a person who believes that those who are who believe that they are saved by grace through faith, and you know, Ephesians 2:8-9, not by works, so that no one can boast. It sounds like he's saying those who believe that are fooling themselves, and that he thinks that people who believe in this, like Lutherans, are somehow rationalizing sin, I heard you say. And we don't rationalize sin. We don't dismiss sin. We call sin for what it is. But we also know that we have been saved from our sins on a, by grace through faith on account of Christ. And so this sounds, what you might say, a legalistic book, and he talked about following the precepts, I guess is the word he used, of God. Following the, it sounds like the laws or the commandments of God is what he's saying, that we need to follow those to be good Christians. And so I had read the book, and in fact this is the first time I've heard of the book, so I'm not even sure about the author or about the book itself, but it sounds like What he's saying is, if we want to be good Christians, we need to follow God's laws and do what he says. And then we'll be good Christians again.
Do you think that there's a trend over the past 50 years? And you're a pretty young guy, so I don't know how far back you can go here, but do you feel like there's a trend in American Christianity toward once saved, always saved, as it says here?
No. I think that that might even be an old way of thinking. I think that there's more of a trend to philosophy of, Jesus was a good teacher and a good way to show us how to do it, and then we need to follow the example of Jesus and be good people, and if we're good people and do the right things, then God will bless us, type of theology, or whatever we want to call it, prosperity theology, or a theology of glory, a theology of works righteousness. That's what I see as a trend towards. But I might be a little mistaken, a little off myself. I'm not sure. But I really don't see the trend towards a Calvinist theology of once saved, always saved. I don't really see that too much.
The author says, receiving national recognition for the book Be Not Deceived is, of course, gratifying, has been the numerous best possible reviews the book has received. Having said that, the value of the recognition is the hope that it will bring the book to the attention of millions of lost souls who have never truly been saved or who have given away God's unmerited gift of salvation because they believed the lie that we can sin without consequence when we cannot. Most importantly, he says, if the reader has been deceived, Be Not Deceived will help them reclaim God's gift of everlasting life. How does that resonate with you?
Well, I don't hear the gospel anywhere in that statement. But we can hear that we have been deceived into thinking that we can sin without consequence. Well, that's true. We suffer the consequences of our sin. In fact, the wages of sin is death. But I don't hear anywhere in that statement or in any of the statements you read about the book, the second part of that verse which says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Well, I haven't read the book either. So I'm just going based on this press release here.
Mm-hmm.
But the general theme, which suggests that people may be engaging in some kind of legalistic Christianity, which means that they might truly not be saved when they think they are, or because their legalistic Christianity has let them down, they have fallen away. His message is, be not deceived. Are you encountering, at least maybe from a distance, if not up close, people who are have a kind of a false Christianity, a pull-yourself-up-by-your-bootstraps Christianity, a legalistic Christianity, which has led them to despair?
I have seen that in quite a few people in my own life, friends of mine that were, I guess you could say, deceived in that way, that they could fix themselves by being good. I've also seen a lot of people who are very comfortable in their sin, and maybe this book will get people to be uncomfortable in their sinfulness, but hopefully when they are uncomfortable in their sinfulness and realize, again the word realize, their sinfulness, that they won't turn back inward to themselves to pull themselves out of it, but that they will turn to Christ, who is the true Savior, and that and we can turn this all back to worship again. That person who thinks that they can pull themselves up sees no need for salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And so, worship and the Lord's Supper and the means of grace has no real meaning to them. It's just something they do to be obedient to Christ again, to do what Christ said, instead of receiving from Christ the gifts that he has for them. even salvation through his death and resurrection.
You think?
So we need to always point back to the gospel with this, and I don't think that this book that you, that's the bestseller or whatever, is
book of the year.
Doing that.
Do you think that there are, that it's a widespread issue or problem that there are people who are calling themselves Christians, believe that they are Christians in whatever context they hold that belief, but are in fact deceived? I mean, that's the thrust of the book. Don't be deceived. Do you think that that is a fairly minuscule problem or a broad-scale problem?
I think it is a pretty broad problem, but there's two different ways to think of yourself as a Christian without really... I should say there's only one way to think of yourself as a Christian without really being a Christian, and that is to think of yourself as a Christian because of what you do for Christ instead of what Christ has done for you. That you believe in Christ as a moral authority and as a person to follow as by example, which is an untrue view of Christianity versus a true and real view of Christianity, which is believing in Christ as your Savior from sin, that his death was a sacrifice that paid the price for all sin for all time, and to trust in him as that sacrifice, that Lamb of God, for your salvation. And so if you're thinking of yourself as a Christian because you do all the right things and you live the right way, well, then you could be a Christian, or you could be a Muslim, or you could be a Buddhist, or you could be a Jewish person, and they're all thinking the same thing. But if you think of yourself as a true and real Christian, it's only by the blood of Christ that you have been saved, not by your own works or your own way of living or by your own following of the example of Christ. And so, I see that more and more as I encounter people who want to be joining the church, or they call themselves Christians, yet there is no Christ in their Christianity.
Pastor Klostermeyer, I guess we can say this for sure: we'll see you in church on Sunday.
I'll be there.
You'll be there. I won't be
anybody else.
I won't be in Warrenton, but I'll be in church on Sunday. God willing, and the creek don't rise anyway. Thank you so much, sir. God's blessings.
Thank you for having me.
Happy Easter.
Happy Easter to you, too.
Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer here on our Bible study program. Tomorrow, Easter arrives on the Bible study, Matthew 28, with Pastor Mark Hawkinson.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.